Today's service will be basically the men of the church sharing from Scripture, and I'm looking forward to hearing it already. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to sit back there with my wife, and you guys go ahead, and when you get done and it seems like there's nobody else to talk, then I'll come up and finish it, okay? It's all yours.
I guess I'll go first. And if I wanted to put a title to this, I would say, how does that work? About a week ago, our refrigerator quit working. Okay? So I thought, well, I'd never paid much attention to it before, how it worked. Just that it worked. So I took it apart, and I learned, hey, this is how it's put together. This is how it works. So I fixed it. Now, that's kind of what I do for a living, or have done for a living. I fix stuff and build stuff and learn how it works so I can do that. In my daily Bible reading, I'm in the Gospels right now, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I thought, you know, I've always thought, how does that work? I mean, it works. It is a fact. But how does it work? Also, in John, it said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? That's speaking of the God the Father and God the Son, and how does that work? In the beginning, in that verse, God created everything with His Word. The universe, everything that's in it, He just spoke it into existence. I mean, everything, the dirt, me, that pew, what you drove to church in, God created everything. Or the stuff that all this stuff is made out of. How does that work? It's just mind-boggling to me. God loved me. Why, I don't know. He sent His Son to save me. One day, I will see the perfect, omnipotent, awesome, almighty God. We'll stand in His presence. That time, it won't matter how it works.
Good morning. It's always a little different being on this side of the podium. If you'll turn to Romans 6 with me, that's where we're going to be today. We've just finished corn harvest on our farm, and we give a lot of thought to sowing seeds and harvesting, or planting and reaping, whatever term you want to put with it. And we were talking about this last night in my house, and there's physical sowing of seeds and harvesting, and then there's metaphorical sowing of seeds and harvesting. Is that the right word, Lily? The metaphor. So not all that seed is the kind that you physically put into soil and comes up. You can also sow other kinds of seeds in your life, and they will reap a harvest later. Dad, you did a lesson, I forget when it was, a couple years ago, about the rules of sowing and reaping. And there are different principles when it comes to planting seeds and harvesting. I think it was Chuck Swindoll. I don't think it was original with him, but he gave a quote that got my attention. He said, "Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." And Jesus speaks in Matthew 7 about how outward actions, fruit, he calls it, show what your inward priorities are or what's in your heart. Not all acts and habits are immediately noticeable. You know, nobody sees everything that you do. But eventually a character does show itself. In Romans 6, let's read verses 21 through 23 together. "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you have the fruit, the harvest of the seeds that were sown, of those things of which you're now ashamed, is death. Or the fruit or the harvest of those things being sown after you were set free from sin is life, is eternal life. So the question I want to leave with, two questions. Are you harvesting fruit from things of which you're now ashamed, as Romans puts it? Or are you harvesting fruit from the things that lead to sanctification? And what seeds are you sowing for tomorrow's harvest? So let me finish out with that quote. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. That's all I've got. Thank you.
Amazing how you can kind of rehearse these things and, oh, I don't need an outline, I'll remember that. Then you stand up here and phew, there it goes. A few months back I heard a podcast, and it was a podcast of a radio show, and it caused me to rethink a little bit of one of the commandments. And to be honest with you, when I listen to podcasts, it normally doesn't refer me back to the Old Testament. But this one does. This one did. And it struck a note with me, and I thought I would share it with you and see what you thought of it. The commandment that it kind of referred to was the third, and you're all very familiar with it. If you need to look for it, it's found in two places, Exodus 27 and Deuteronomy 5:11. And it says, according to the King James Version, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And to be honest with you, when I was a kid and I first learned about the Ten Commandments, I thought, okay, that makes no sense to me. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? And when you were, you know, whatever it was, 5 years old, 10 years old, growing up in the mean streets of Yonkers, New York, bottom line was, they said, the way it was presented to me was, you know, if you ever smash your finger with a hammer and a string of expletives are about to come out, there's one you want to stay away from, and that's the one that uses the Lord's name. And it sounds a little silly, but by the same token, if you look at Matthew Henry's commentary, that's one of the explanations he gives as to what this means. So it's not ridiculous on its face. That is a legitimate reason for what that commandment stands for. But that always struck me as, that's a little weird. You're telling me, and I realize that's bad, but you're telling me that's one of the 10 worst things you can do, that it, you know, needed its own commandment. So I always had this kind of idea that there's got to be more to it than that. I know God didn't make a mistake, so it's me. I'm not grasping something that's stated there. And, you know, I mentioned Matthew Henry. He actually had four implications of it, and they were, again, the false swear, well, the rash swearing, which is what I just mentioned, the false swearing. You know, if you've ever seen a crime or a courtroom drama, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, blah, blah, blah. That would be a second one. Covenant breaking would be another one. You know, a marital vow, a contractual vow. Yeah, I said it, but man, that was yesterday. I don't need to worry about that today. Or hypocrisy. Something like, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and he leads the way, he tells me the way to lead my life, and then I go out and act like a dirtbag. You know, again, you're bringing shame to his name. And again, those seem to make things a little more serious, but it still hadn't attained the level of what makes this an actual commandment. And that's especially when you look at it, that the commandment has two parts to it. There's the prohibition part, which is thou shalt not, but there's also the second part, the penalty part, which in the King James Version is, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That sounds pretty serious. The New American Standard says, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but basically, you will not escape punishment if you do take the Lord's name in vain. Again, that raises it to that level of not only is it serious enough to be one of the Ten Commandments, it's set apart from the other nine because the other nine don't have that penalty phase to it. You know, even things like thou shalt not steal, it's thou shalt not steal, period. Thou shalt not kill or commit murder, whichever translation you prefer, period. But this one is, you shall not do that, because if you do, here's what's going to happen to you. And again, it always struck me, what am I missing that brings it up to that level of seriousness? And that brings me to the podcast I heard. A question came up that caused this host to talk a little bit about the third commandment. And by way of background, what this person's background is, he's an Old Testament scholar, has been teaching the Old Testament for, I don't know, probably 50 years. He has conducted High Holy Day services at a variety of synagogues. And his kind of hobby right now is he's on the fourth volume of a five-volume commentary on the first five books of the Old Testament, which to me says, okay, you shouldn't dismiss what he has to say out of hand. You know, you ought to at least pay a little attention to it. And when he talked about the third commandment, he talked about, well, technically the literal translation is, thou shalt not carry the name of the Lord. Okay, well, that doesn't really help me. What does that mean? And to get down to the bottom line, what his translation would consist of, and it doesn't negate any of the other ones that we look at, like Matthew Henry talked about, but his translation would be, thou shalt not commit evil in my name, basically. In other words, if you do an evil act, that's bad enough. But if you do it in my name and blame me for it, that's where the second phase kicks in. The Lord will not hold you guiltless for doing that. And that to me struck a chord because, again, now I'm starting to see what would bring it up to that level of seriousness that, okay, this is what sets this commandment apart. Now, what would be something that would be evil committed in his name? One that jumps out at us over the past, certainly, 20, 25 years. And it's not a Christian example, but it is a religious example nevertheless. And that would be the activities of some of the radical Muslim fundamentalists. You know, when you are torturing or killing or flying a plane into a building, and you are at the same time shouting Allahu Akbar, you know, praise be to Allah, or Allah is great, you're doing these evil acts and you're saying, yeah, Allah, and I'm giving you the credit. A Christian example might be, what was it, the Hillsboro Baptist Church a few years back, where they were protesting outside the funerals of dead military people or first responders, and, you know, just again, protesting a funeral in the name of God. You could say that would be another example. The reason it came up at this during this podcast was somebody had sent a picture to this host, and he said, what do you think of this? And it was a picture of a banner hanging outside of a church, a historic church up in Boston. It's a Presbyterian church, again, up in Boston, and I know Dan has often said a lot of churches these days have fallen away from preaching according to the word. And I would have to think this might fall into that category, because this banner outside of this church said, and God said, and that was followed by 10 rules. Okay, well, that sounds kind of familiar. Only in this case it was, and God said, 1, protect abortion access for all. 2, ensure Black Lives Matter. 3, honor bodily autonomy. 4, and God said, defend LGBTQ+ rights. 5, end voter suppression. 6, turn guns into plows. Abandon fossil fuels. Provide sanctuary. And abolish prisons. There should be a 10th one in there. If he read the 10th one, I missed it, so I apologize for that. But the point was, and I guess to summarize in closing, what I got out of this discussion was, if you want to come up with 10 rules of wokeism, that's okay. In fact, if you want to make that part of your political platform, or even if you want to make it the guiding principles of your life, the Third Commandment doesn't have an issue with that. If you stand there and say, this is God's revision of the 10 Commandments, that's when we have a problem.
Good morning. It was a year ago, Friday night. I was sitting in my office, and my heart started acting up. It felt like, has anybody ever here ever driven a car with a flat tire? Now, it thumps. Felt like I had a truck with 4 flat tires thumping around in my chest as my heart was fluttering up to a rate of about 150 beats a minute by the time I finally got admitted to the hospital several months later. So lots happened since that time, and the song that was chosen this morning to sing, Amazing Grace, it's by God's wonderful grace that I stand here today, that I can even stand up and I'm even alive. My cardiologist told me after I got admitted to Vandy Hospital in February that if I'd waited many more days that it would have been too late. So thank God for that. Now, John, you told us last week, like I told you, what we were going to talk about tonight, but today, I forgot what you said the topic was, so I've been making notes all week long. And I'm going to touch on those, try to do it quickly so I can stay within my 5-minute limit. This occurred to me that in terms of prayer, nothing is too big to ask God about, and nothing is too small to ask God about. whether it's sharpening a pencil or where did I put my cell phone or my glasses, or whether how come my car won't start, or what am I going to do about anything, health-wise, anything. Dave, you're wondering about the Trinity. And just this week I reread this verse out of 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, as I was trying to sort my way through those pronouns out, we come across the capital O on one. When all things are subjected to him, that's to Jesus, then the Son, Jesus himself, will be subjected to the one. Is that to the one God? Or is that to the Trinity? I don't know. But you can think about that and let me know what your answer is. You don't have to, anyway. Also, Alexander. The last verse you read out of Romans, which I marked, I can't find it now. For the wages of sin is death. This is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that immutable? Is that equivalent to the law of God? Is that truth? Is that absolute truth? Are there absolutes in this world? Yeah. We live in a world where that's not, Alan, you know, in terms of wokeism and what those 10 rules or those 9 rules that you read on the church in New York or Boston. Some of those are wrong, and it's not so many of them. They're all wrong. Why is that? And I would say it's because it's a violation of God's law. And then we get to the issue of absolutes. Are there moral absolutes? Yeah, there are. Can we equate a moral absolute to a mathematical absolute? And I would argue with you, which is kind of my profession, and I would say, yeah, we can equate them, and we can equate them. Hertz? What is 2 plus 2? Why? Why? Is that not one of the laws of mathematics that God made before creation? And if that's always going to be, is it ever going to be anything other than 2? That seems like a simple question and maybe a oversimplistic answer, but I think that the laws of physics, the laws of math, the laws of nature are all part of God's laws. And I will finish off with a reading out of the first chapter of Jeremiah, which I came across. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. The thought occurred to me as I was reading that, and in the context of abortion, and when does life begin? Here we have what the Lord Almighty, the One, was telling to Jeremiah, which is, this is as true as it can be, or as a Francis Schaeffer and his Dan has repeated, this is true truth. Jeremiah was known by God before the world was created. And before he was born, God knew him. And I would say this suggests while he was yet in the womb of his mother. If God can know us before we're born, does that not stand for the sanctity of human life? Anyway, those are just some random thoughts. Let me see if I got any more here. I think that will do it. Thank you.
turn to the book of Galatians. I just kind of wanted to do a 10,000-foot overview of the whole book, because Galatians is my favorite book. So when Mr. John told us that we would be going through something to pick a topic, I just thought, why not take my favorite book and just go through it, talk about some of the verses that have really stood out to me. So the thing that I like about Galatians is it really puts into razor-sharp focus, due to the heresy that was going on in the church, the distinction between law and gospel. And I guess we'll just start reading it so you guys can figure that out for yourselves. So he starts with his greeting, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ. So he, as with all the Pauline letters, he starts out with this little greeting. But once you get down to verse 6, you can see that something's really wrong with this church, because even in the Corinthian letters, you know, they're plagued with all sorts of immorality. He still starts his letters with, you know, kind of the, you know, brothers, you know, love each other, you know, kind of the, he smooths it over before getting to really the meat of the letter of, you need to stop doing this. But right away in Galatians, verse 6, he goes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. And then he gives his proclamation here, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. So something's really wrong in the church, and obviously someone's trying to change the gospel, and as we get further into the letter, we'll see exactly what that looks like. Chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 1 is kind of, well, the beginning of chapter 2 is him defending his apostleship, so Paul's apostleship. So I'm going to kind of go into chapter 2, and the problem with the church is, of course, the Judaizers who have come into the church. So these are the people who are saying, yes, it's good to believe in Christ. That's great. Yes, you should have faith, but faith isn't enough. It has to be faith, and you have to be circumcised is what they're really pushing here. You have to adhere to the Jewish kosher laws. You also have to do this, even though, yes, Jesus is good, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised. So in chapter 2, verse 3, but not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This arose because of false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. So I just find it interesting that when, even when the church is dealing with blatant sin or blatant immorality, as in Corinthians, he's almost gentler there than he is with people who are conflating law and turning the law into gospel, which is a problem we still face in the church to this day. So right up here at chapter 2, he is he's saying that we didn't even give in for an hour, and not even Titus, who is with him, is compelled to be circumcised. Not that circumcision is bad. Paul himself circumcised Timothy. But when the gospel of Jesus crucified for your sins as the only requisite for your entrance to heaven, when that's on the line, then he said not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. So verse 11, freedom from the law is the title that I have here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, that's Peter, because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? So it's a little bit of a tongue twister. But what he's basically saying is that Peter's being a hypocrite. He's eating with the Gentiles. He's not. it appears that he's not really obeying the kosher laws. He might be, you know, eating bacon or something along with the Gentiles. And then when these preachers of the law come in who are conflating law and gospel, and they're saying you also have to do the laws of Moses and believe in Jesus, that even Peter himself was turned by that, and Paul had to correct him. So if Peter can be turned by that, we can be turned by that, which I think is the point of Galatians being in and being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is to warn us against that. Okay, chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was vividly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And one thing, as I was reading through this, that I got kind of confused on, or I was when I was littler, was I would always equate the law to Moses. And that's true, but I think when we go to the Gospels, Jesus will condense the law into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's vividly clear here that nobody has done that. In Romans, he will portray that too, that nobody has kept those works of the law. So when he's talking about law, he's not just talking about circumcision. He's not just talking about, you know, don't eat bacon or, you know, don't eat all these other animals. It's not just the law of Leviticus, and he'll say this later on. It's not even the Ten Commandments, or it is the Ten Commandments that he's talking about, but it's the entire law of God, because all of us have broken the entire law of God. James will say that if we've broken one commandment, we've broken all of them. So here in chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, then understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Now, the scriptures saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and told the good news ahead of time to Abraham, saying, all the nations of will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And then he's going to contrast the law and the promise, or the law and gospel. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we would receive the promised Spirit through faith. So basically, he's saying, if you could condense law into one little phrase and gospel into one little phrase, or even just one word, you could say the law says do, gospel says done. The law says do this and live. The gospel says this has been done for you, go in peace. So he's making that razor sharp distinction, because it's so easy to bring even just 1% of doing something into the gospel, and that poisons it, it destroys it. So we have to be careful when we're dividing those two things. And he'll say why the law was given then. If no one can keep the law, what is the purpose of the law? So verse 19, why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. The law was put into effect through angels and by means of a mediator. Now a mediator is not just for one person, but God is one. Is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would be certainly by the law. So the law is to increase, actually, our trespasses before God. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, someone said that's the greatest sermon on the law ever preached. It's meant to destroy your sense of self-righteousness, because it's not only do not murder, but it's if you're angry at your brother, you've already murdered. So we are, in fact, a room full of murderers and a room full of immoral people. And that's what the law is supposed to do until the promise is given. So I don't want to read all through this in chapter 4, but he's going to talk about that, that once the promise comes in, the law has to be set aside in your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do the works of the law. Of course, we're supposed to, but in regards to your salvation, it can only be the gospel that was proclaimed, which is what he said back in chapter 3, which is Jesus Christ vividly portrayed as crucified. And then chapter 5, he talks about freedom of the Christian. I'm just looking at time. I don't want to go through all of that, but I will read just a little bit of chapter 5 here because I like this verse. Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. So again, when I was younger, I kind of read that and was like, okay, don't submit to a yoke of slavery, so don't sin. And that's true, yes, you can be enslaved to sin, but you can also be enslaved by good things. You can be enslaved by doing good and thinking that that will earn your way to heaven. So kind of just to summarize why I like Galatians and why I'd encourage you guys to read through, because this is, you know, 10,000-foot look at the book, but I would really encourage you to read it because it's like gospel concentrate, like 10,000% gospel concentrate. There's other great books in the Bible. I'd argue that the entire Bible is law and gospel, so you can find that anywhere, even in the Old Testament. But if you're looking for a good book that really divides between law and gospel, then the book of Galatians. So that's all I had.
I guess I'll go next. It kind of plays into what Curtis was saying. So I'm just going to share a little bit what God has been teaching me the past couple months, but especially during Keiko. So before Keiko, I was worried that I didn't know like what to say to my campers, not equipped to share the gospel with them. Last year too, but I don't know, I just had that fear more this year. So I started ordering books about, you know, evolution and theology and just stuff like that. And those books are really interesting. I also watched a bunch of videos just about how to share your faith. And the reason why I had that fear is because I read in Proverbs 18:21, it says, the tongue has the power of life and death. And that's really true, because if you think about it, like God spoke, and like Mr. Tate said, creation just appeared. So, like Lazarus, he just spoke and brought him back to life. Like it says, the power of the tongue has the power of life and death. Or the centurion's servant, he just spoke and he was healed. So your words are very powerful. So when I actually got to Keiko, I didn't use much of the stuff I read, like about evolution and apologetics, stuff like that. I did use some, but not as much as I thought. So I'm going to be reading from Corinthians 2, 1 and 5. 1 Corinthians. So it says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So that verse, it was interesting how he said he didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. So he wasn't trying to seem smart or like he knew more than the other people. But also the second part, it says, declaring the testimony of God. So he wasn't going just to prove their thoughts wrong or like he was just going to share Jesus and the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus. Then also, in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. or that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that verse really spoke to me while I was in Keiko, because it said our faith should not be in the wisdom or words or what we say of men, but in the power of God. And I like also how it says not the wisdom of God, but the power of God. Because like even if you knew everything about everything, that still wouldn't be able to save you. You have to just trust in the power of God. I did have one camper that was already saved. So he had a lot of interesting questions, just about a lot of different stuff. So the books and videos I watched did really come in handy. I'm not saying that wisdom and stuff like that is bad. The whole book of Proverbs is about, are you supposed to chase wisdom more than gold or silver? But our main goal as Christians should be to bring people to Christ, and that the only way you can do that is like what Curtis was saying, is first show them the law and that we're all sinners, and then you bring them to the gospel, which is the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. Also, another verse that really caught my attention in Keiko's Exodus 4, 10 through 12. So this is Moses at the burning bush. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." And that was really encouraging to me, because like knowing that God made me and he made my mouth, so he's going to make the words that I speak also. That's just what God has been teaching me the last couple months, and I hope it will encourage you to.
I'm going to read out of Proverbs 16, starting in verse 1. And I'll move also to a verse in John. This is Proverbs 16, starting at the beginning. This is the New King James Version. "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." And then this is the verse I really want to focus on, verse 3. "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." So that was really something that I've been learning, Alaska, we have all these examples from that, but also just in day-to-day life. I think we all sort of have an issue a lot of the time with underestimating God, and underestimating his power. And I do that all the time, and we do it in a lot of little ways, just like when I'll get up and, prepare for work, or things like that. And I can do all this preparation, I can eat food before work, which is always good, or make sure I'm staying hydrated and all this. But if I'm not committing any of those things to God, then it really doesn't make any difference. And like in Alaska, I remember there was a week where I was counseling. I think it was teen week. And the day before, we would get notice that we were going to be counselors, usually the Sunday, which was the day before that we started counseling. And so I was like, oh, great, I'm going to be a counselor. And so I started to do all this preparation. I was like, okay, I'm going to make sure my cabin is clean. I'm going to make sure I have the correct amount of, sleeping pads for everybody. I'm going to do all this, 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 and this. And then after the week got started and none of that stuff really mattered, I realized, I hadn't even, prayed about the week. I hadn't studied any scripture to teach the kids at night, all these different things. And that's why I want to also read in John 14, verse 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And that verse is interesting because it doesn't say that you can't get a sense of peace from the world, you know, and from your own preparations. But it does say that his peace is going to be so much greater than the peace that you could get from the world or get from yourself, your own preparations. And so that's just something that I've been thinking about, that we shouldn't underestimate God, and that no matter what we're doing, no matter what we're praying about, you know, it should be, we should be committing all our works, no matter how big or small, to God and not just for our own benefit.
I want to tell you a quick story, a true story that's going on right now. But to get into that, if you would, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And in verses 18 through 20, those verses give us what has been called oftentimes the Great Commission. And that's what I'd like to look at. Matthew 28:18-20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then it finishes up. Amen. The story I want to tell you, the true story, is about a young man in Mongolia. The way we found out about him is that he is the most recent of several children that we've had the privilege to help come into the western part of the world to have their heart operated on. So hopefully would change their heart both physically and spiritually. When Beth and I go to help process shoeboxes in Boone, North Carolina, the second meeting we always have, for the last several years we have, is with a group, a small group, that are part of the Samaritan's Purse. They're called the Children's Heart Project. I think when we first started going down there, there were only seven staff members. And if you look at Samaritan's Purse, you know that that's a very minuscule part of their total ministry. They have people in Florida right now who are helping with the hurricane construction. They have people who work with wounded warriors in a place in Alaska. The shoeboxes, you all know, because we take part in that. This young man's name is Bat Bayar, and his last name I can't pronounce. Bat Bayar is how we've known him. When we first were made aware of him, it was the year before COVID struck. I believe that would have been 2019. And he was scheduled to come, I can't remember which hospital it was, but somewhere either in the States or Canada or the Cayman Islands for heart surgery. Sometimes kids who have problems with their heart cannot be operated on, and this staff has to give the sad news to the parents that it's not something we can do. Mongolia, the whole country of Mongolia, has nobody that can do the things that are done through the Children's Heart Project. The way that ministry works is that they have to line up doctors who are willing to donate their time, surgical nurses who are willing to donate their time, hospitals who are willing to donate their facilities, boards of trustees of the hospitals who are willing to talk the hospital staff into doing what these things go on. And then they have to have volunteers who fly to the different countries and bring back the patients after the studies are done. We've been made aware of students and have helped with kids who have gone to hospitals in Toronto, Philadelphia, New York, San Antonio. There was one even at Vanderbilt years and years ago. The ones most recently, though, have come to the Cayman Islands for surgery. And I think I may have told you this years ago, but the doctor and his staff who operate on these kids pro bono, if you will, from a legal term, that doctor originally was from India, and one of his most famous patients was Mother Teresa. When she passed away and India did not allow them to operate as they should, then he just picked up his whole kit and caboodle and came to the Cayman Islands. And he has since been doing several of these free surgeries every year. You also have to have a church. It's a sponsoring church. You have to have a family who's a sponsoring family, who's willing to keep the child and their mother or older sister or some relative with them for several weeks for testing to be done and then the follow-up after the surgeries are done. That's the way it works. Everybody does something. Now, I'm not a surgeon. I'm not a surgical nurse. And really the only part I have and Beth and I have is to just help them financially because you have to buy plane tickets from wherever they live to wherever the surgery is going to take place and then to go back to their home. The reason I tell you all of that, I've got some pictures to go with it. Bat Bayar was brought to our attention. I'm going to pass this around. Read through that. You'll see pictures of him and his family before, during, and after the surgery. He was originally scheduled to come in just as COVID broke, and he was unable to come. Mongolia shut down their borders. We wouldn't let anybody in, wouldn't let anybody out. And even if they had, a lot of the countries that he could have been operated on would not allow him in. So he's getting on up, and you can see in the pictures that he's a teenager, so the Children's Heart Project have to operate on children. And it looked like he was going to time out, and he would not be able to have surgery. He looked like he was going to die, is what it looked like. He was very weak, couldn't breathe, couldn't help around. They're a nomadic family. They live in what's called a GER, G-E-R, which is not quite a tent and not quite a house. They pick it up and move it four times a year. They have no running water. They have a privy to use as a sanitation. They have to go 100 meters, it says, to get water from wherever they get their water out of a spring. And when COVID shut down, it looked like, in fact, they even called us and said, is it okay with you if we take that money and put it on another child because it looks like Bat Bayar is not going to make it? We said, well, you know, we've been praying for him, and we would like to have him have surgery. But they said, well, I think maybe you better put it on a different child. So we did, and have pictures of her, too, merely from Bolivia, and she had successful surgery as well. Let me read, and I don't want to take too long. Read part of a letter that his father wrote. And you'll notice in here that he mentions that their mother has died. This is the father being translated. Since my son connected with Children's Heart Project, they always care about him and call often. It was amazing to see how people can give this much love and care for us, even though they're not our relatives. Through Children's Heart Project, we understand that God cares for us and loves us so much. My children gave their heart to Jesus, and I would like to know about him more. I'm so thankful to the Lord that all the blessings have been given in my life. We have Mongolian word, which is translated happiness without disease. We are so thankful to everyone in the Grand Cayman. So much joy and hope have come into my home. And then the translator and the registered nurse who goes with them to follow up after the surgery visited them in their home, and here's what she said. As our team visited, they shared the gospel with the entire family. The family was very attentive and all accepted Christ as Savior. Bat Bayar's father, two brothers, three sisters, two of Bat Bayar's friends all accepted Christ. Buyana, One of our staff who visited with Bat Bayar and his family shares this. The family is hungry for the gospel. Father and brother and sisters were listening with full attention when we shared the gospel. They are gathered together. One of the pictures that you'll see there is they're all gathered together. They prayed together to accept Jesus in their heart. The father was very thankful for the audio Bible we gave him. And they loved to read the Bible. It was amazing to see how hungry they are for the Word of God. And they ask, of course, as they should, that we pray for the 8 people who are now new believers. A new little church, baby church, started in Mongolia in the middle of the country with no electric lines, no water, no nothing. They've got cattle and they've got a couple of horses. So that's the story of Bat Bayar and how one heart of one generation and one family are fulfilling the Great Commission. That's my story. Let's close in prayer. If you would, join me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us, down through the centuries and even now and into the future. We pray that you would help us to honor you in the way we live and the way we think and what we do. Pray that you'd be with us now and bring us back together again at that appointed time next week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.